Thank you for those thoughts, Brother Cliff. I had to think, what if Brother Cliff would have got his heart all prepared for the service tonight and forgotten to prepare on the outside? You know, still had his shirt with the grease stains on and a grease stain down across his face and hands. We would have noticed and we would have pointed it out to him right away, I believe. And you know, it's so much more important to have our hearts prepared than to be all dressed up right on the outside. But we get so backwards, don't we? And that's why we're here again tonight. Here again for a week of meetings and revivals, because God wants our hearts prepared. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're working at, and we want to have our hearts open to Him again here this evening. Well, tonight, in our journey through the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5. Trying to cover them in a way, and it's hard to cover them in their entirety in this little bit of time. In these chapters, Paul very clearly and very systematically defends what we call justification by faith. I've titled the message tonight, The Faith Relationship with God, Understanding and Appreciating How God Saves Sinners. Now, that's kind of a long title. You may want to just call it justification by faith, or faith, if you want to. The Faith Relationship with God, Understanding and Appreciating How God Saves Sinners. This is a concept that has been misunderstood by us as conservative Mennonites and by our Protestant neighbors alike. Tonight, we simply want to open up the Bible and understand what the verses say. I believe this concept is very foundational to how we live our lives as Christians. And Paul, for some reason, doesn't really talk about how we live our lives until chapter 12. And he spends all this time laying the basis and the foundation. And I had to wonder, was Paul just trying to write a long letter, impressive letter, and take up a lot of pages to make a nice book? Of course not. Paul wasn't just trying to make a nice, impressive letter. This was very important to Paul. And tonight, we're not just trying to fill in time and get through another week of revivals, because that's what we've got to do. But we want to lay the foundation in our lives for the way we live our lives. We have to have the foundation right. And we need to understand God's Word so He can change us from the inside out. And we have that outworking as He wants to see in our lives. I want to explain the title just a little bit. As we talk about the faith relationship with God, there are two ways that we as sinners try to enter into a relationship with God. The one is the faith relationship, like we want to talk about tonight. The other is a works relationship. And here in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham and the example of David to illustrate the faith relationship. Now, we often look at them as men of works, especially them living in the Old Testament law era. Well, Abraham didn't. He lived prior to the law. But we look at them as having a works relationship with God. And Paul points out very clearly that these men were justified by faith and had a faith relationship with God. Before we get into that, I was just wanting to explain a little bit of the background to the title. I want to look at an example that Jesus gave as He explained the same concept. You might remember the parable He told of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee, and the reason Jesus told this parable, if I can pull out this word, He spake this parable unto certain men which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were trying that method of the works relationship with God in order to justify themselves. And these Pharisees, that's the way they lived. And he told this story. Two men went into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was Jesus' summary. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Did he say they tried to justify themselves? Yes, that was the point here. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he said that this man went down to his house justified, the publican who simply asked for God to be merciful. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus illustrated the works relationship and the faith relationship here in this parable. One man tried to establish a relationship with God based on works, and the other man was justified by the mercy of God, and we call that the faith relationship with God. For a text tonight, I want to read from Romans chapter 5, and we're going to cover verses 1 to 9. So we look at this. Answer the question, how does God save sinners? What is the method? And as we look at what does it mean to be justified by faith? Last year, there were 3 American prisoners held hostage in North Korea. And as they were leading up to the talks of the second summit between President Trump and Chairman Kim, these 3 prisoners were released and sent back to the United States. I'll try to read their names here. Kim Dong-chol, Kim Sang-duk, and Kim Hak-song. All 3 of these men were loaded up on an airplane and sent back to the United States. They were freed. They had no hope there in North Korea. Held in a 5x6 cell with no windows, and a couple of slats on the door that they would often keep them in the closed position to where the cell was completely dark. Little food, little water, and very little time outside. These men were forced to confess that they had betrayed or done acts against the government. They were forced to be paraded in show trials and then sentenced to hard labor. What, if you think about these men in North Korea, what could they have done to have gotten out of that jail cell? Imagine you were held in North Korea, and I'm not trying to make a political statement against North Korea tonight, but any prison cell could be one here in Pennsylvania, for all it matters. If you were in a prison cell like this, what could you do to get out? I'm a pretty creative person. Most of us are. But if you're in a 5x6 jail cell with nothing in it, and there's no way out, what do you do? Was it El Chapo that had a tunnel dug under his cell where he got out, escaped several miles underground? There's been some pretty amazing feats and escapes from prison. But I had to think about these men and the description of their jail cell and also the description of their release. And it was kind of a picture for me and for us in sin, in sin's prison, as it were, with no way out. And I'm telling you, we had no way out that we could make There had to be somebody from the outside to come and open that door and provide salvation for us, just as it was for these three men who were delivered back to American soil. I thought of that song. I was in Sin's prison, and I don't know. It's familiar to me. I don't know if it's very familiar to you all. I'd like to sing a verse, and if it goes well, maybe we'll try to sing all three verses. I have them written out here on paper. So join in if you can. I was in sin's prison, oh so dark and cold, just a lost sheep wandering from God's eternal fold. Then the door swung open, Jesus said to me, I have signed your pardon, now you may go free. Jesus signed my pardon, this I surely know. Took my place on Calvary, now I don't have to go. All my life I give. Since the Savior led me from that awful place, I can hear the angels sing, they sing amazing grace. I know I was pardoned from my sin and shame, and I joined in singing glory to His name. Jesus signed my pardon, this I surely know. Took my place on Calvary, now I don't have to go. All my life I give Him, He gave this for me. When He signed my pardon there on Calvary, life is now worth living since He set me free. I know He was willing to save a wretch like me. Now I own a mansion, not a prison wall, for He signed my pardon, yes, He paid it all. Jesus signed my pardon, this I surely know. Took my place on Calvary, now I don't have to go. All my life I give Him, He gave His for me. When He signed my pardon there on Calvary.
I like the little analogy this song gives of a pardon. That being in prison and having a pardon signed and the door swinging open. And what a beautiful picture of our salvation, a free gift of salvation, a pardon. We were in prison. There was nothing we could do to get out, and Jesus signed the pardon. I'll read the first part of our text tonight, Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For an outline of my message tonight, I want to look first at scriptures that illustrate the faith relationship with God. I'm going to look around in scripture some, and then understanding the faith relationship with God, and then appreciating the faith relationship with God. Justified by faith, Paul begins here in verse 1.
What does he mean? What method does God use to make us righteous? And Paul says he uses the method of justifying us by faith. I have to back up a little bit to the verses from last night. And just, what is Paul contrasting as he talks about justification by faith? He's contrasting it with being justified by following the law. And back in 3:21, we'll just read a bit of review. But now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. Maybe I should have read 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Paul is contrasting this difference between being justified by works, justified by the law, or justified by faith in Christ. That is what he's contrasting here, and that's what we want to look at this evening. God had given us the law that showed us how to live, that showed us how we could be righteous, and we could not attain to the righteousness of the law. And God revealed a method to justify us. And we looked at Jesus Christ last night, his death on Calvary, his resurrection, and his life. And it's through Christ that we have salvation. And what is the method that God uses to justify us? How do we enter into this relationship? And Paul says it is by faith. It is by faith. God revealed a method apart from the law, the method of faith. He says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. These are hard concepts for us to grasp because we as we want to follow the rules, and that's a good thing. Many of us were probably raised in homes where if you didn't follow the rules, you were made to wish that you had. Behavior was controlled by external controls. And we're very familiar with that. And God gave us his law, and he had it executed by a nation, the nation of Israel, where they kept that law. And this thing of keeping rules and living by them is very familiar to us. And to discover a concept that says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law is a difficult concept to grasp. Difficult for me to grasp. Difficult much more than even to explain or try to illustrate. And that's what I want to do tonight. I don't want to just kind of blur over this concept because it needs to be made clear in our minds and clear in our hearts. It is foundational in being able to then go on to live for God, that we would understand how he saves us and how we enter into that plan with him, because he calls us to enter into that plan by faith. What is that and what does that look like? And so we want to look at some scriptures that reaffirm this. First of all, just looking back a little bit into Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham. And he uses the Old Testament verse pulled right out of Genesis, and we're going to turn back there. He says Abraham was justified. And turn with me to Genesis 15. And in Romans 4, Paul quotes this verse about Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, I want to read verses 1 to 6. How did Abraham, how was he made righteous before God? How did Abraham get saved? And how do we get saved? Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy eternal, exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir, referring to the typical tradition in the time. If there was no heir born, then he would take his a servant born in the house to become the heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Abraham looked up at those stars, an old man with no children. And God said, Look at those stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham was there asking God because he had questions about this. He doubted this. And it says in the next verse, And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul builds his theology off of this verse. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is an interesting term here. God counted it to him for righteousness. We'll get back to this imputed righteousness later on. But here's the verse that Paul pulled out in Romans chapter 4. And where does he say it here? In Romans 4 verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So there it is. Paul goes on to look at David there in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And we'll go read that passage as well in Psalm 32. Turn with me to Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. You'll remember King David, a man after God's own heart, but he didn't live a perfect life either. And after that terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, where according to the Old Testament law, David should have been given the death sentence. He should have been killed for his sin. And David writes this psalm. I'll read Psalm 32, 1-5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Whose transgression is forgiven. Now, we read that word and say that word and use that word here in the benches pretty often here in church. I wonder if we realize what it means. Have you ever had a really big bill to pay? I don't know if any of you have been in the hospital. You can rack up a bill pretty quick. $200,000, $300,000, $400,000. And I'm telling you, I can't pay those big bills. What if you called and you asked them if the bill could be forgiven? I wonder if they would know what that word means. We use it a lot. I wonder if we know what the word means. But imagine your surprise if they called you back and said, you know what? The doctor, he knew you personally, and he paid for your bill. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Really? Yeah, we're going to send you a statement in the mail. And sure enough, you get it several days later. You open the envelope and it has that whole itemized list, $300,000, $400,000. And at the bottom, there's an adjustment of $400,000 and zero balance. Forgiven. That's what that word means. It's forgiven. It's just, you didn't do anything, but they forgave it. And David here in the Old Testament, he knew this concept, and he asked for this concept. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity,
and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David, a man under the Old Testament law who should have been stoned for his sin, asked God for forgiveness. And God forgave David his sin, and I believe it was, and we understand today, it was only on the basis of Christ coming to pay the price that David could be forgiven of any sin, much less this sin. That anybody in all of history, that you and I can be forgiven of sin, as Jesus paid that price for us on Calvary. A few more verses, scriptures that illustrate the faith relationship with God as we look at this point. That's what Paul did in Romans 4. He went to other scriptures, and we're going to look at a few more yet. Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. There's that word pardon, like we sang about in that psalm. Jesus signed my pardon. And what is a pardon? It is the excusing of an offense without exacting a penalty, a release from the legal penalties of an offense, an official warrant of remission of penalty. What was that? An excusing of an offense without exacting a penalty? Here we have this term pardon. David called out, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. And notice he didn't say, for all the good things that I've done in the past, pardon mine iniquity. That wouldn't be a pardon if that's what it was. That would be a payment. Or that would be, what would you call that? That would be paying or deserving grace. But here David says, for thy name's sake, because it's you and because of who you are, pardon mine iniquity, because mine iniquity is great. And I think anybody who would think to say, let my wrongs go because of my rights, because of how many right things I've done, let the wrong things I've done go. Anybody who would try to claim something like that would really have no idea of how the scales would tip. We're so sinful. In fact, there is no good thing in us other than Christ. And so to ask for pardon is only on the basis of thy name's sake, the Lord. It's amazing to me that these Old Testament saints grappled with the same concepts and called out to God for this faith relationship with Him as opposed to a works relationship with Him. Pardon is when you're found guilty, but you're forgiven for that guilt. Why? Why would you be forgiven? Because there is no other means to justify yourself, and so you're forgiven of it. Turn to Jeremiah 33, a passage with a familiar verse. Jeremiah 33, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 9. How is God going to save us? What method is He going to use? And it comes out a little bit here in this passage. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What's the great and mighty things that he's talking about here? And he asks us to call upon him in order to unlock these great and mighty things.
For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mountains and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. And for all those whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse from them all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. God said, I'm going to pardon you. Because you'll never be good enough to deserve it, but I'm going to just pardon your iniquity. And this pardoning that I'm going to do is going to cause people to fear me. Now, you would think if God just pardoned us without us doing anything, that we would just want to live carelessly and just presume on His grace. But God says it's going to work the other way. When I pardon your iniquity and we enter in this faith-based relationship, it's going to bring fear upon you. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness that I procure unto it. What a relationship. And this really intrigues me as I see God explain this in this way. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's so true. If God, if He exacted them, you know, that ledger statement you get from the hospital after you've been there for 2 months, and they itemize everything. Every time the nurse comes in the room, every time they gave you another medication. And you start reading through that. On February 8, we had all of this done. I remember that. February 9, we had all of this done. And you know, we had a mark for each thing that was owed. That itemized statement. And David says here, God, if you did that to me, if you made a line item for everything I owed and every time I transgressed, how does he say it here? If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. And then he says this, that thou mayest be feared. And that's the way it works in this relationship with God. As David claimed pardon, as David claimed forgiveness with God, he entered into a relationship with God, where he feared him, where he reverenced him, where he respected him. Let's keep reading in a couple more verses. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. And he was speaking to a Pharisee here who thought he had very few sins. Few enough that he did enough good things to surely outweigh those few sins. But Jesus told this man, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And that's the way it works. When we think we're pretty good, and surely the good things I've done outweigh for the bad things I've done, you know, we don't. We love ourselves pretty much for how good we are. We don't love God for how good He is. And that's what Jesus explained there to that Pharisee. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and sin abounds today. Sin abounds around us. Sin, I see it in my own heart and life. But where sin abounds, grace, there was way more grace than there was sin. And Paul probably should have never said that. Because he had a lot of explaining to do after he said that. And we're going to get to Romans 6 tomorrow night. But he said it that way. Where sin abounded, there was way more grace abounding. And That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God to you and I tonight. One more verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Getting to part two of the message, understanding the faith relationship with God. Understanding the faith relationship with God. And before I go into this point, I want to briefly describe how the so-called works relationship works. Now, please understand that this exists only as an idea. This does not actually exist. I guess possibly if there was a works relationship of somebody doing enough good works to please God, possibly you could say Jesus did this. That's beside the point. But we're going to talk about this idea even though it doesn't exist. For example, let's say you're at the Royal Gorge. Have any of y'all been to the Royal Gorge? Is it in Colorado? Okay, a few. I haven't been there, so correct me if I characterize it wrong here. The Royal Gorge is it the Arkansas River running down through the bottom of it? And it has a deep, deep cut through the mountain there. It's about 50 feet wide at the bottom and 300 feet wide at the top. And it's 1,250 feet deep. Okay, so imagine standing at the rim. And there's 300 feet across and it's 1,250 feet down. And you can use one of two methods to go across. I understand there's a bridge that's been provided if you want to walk across. Or you can use the jump method to get across. Now, we can talk about the jump method all night long, but let me tell you, that method actually doesn't exist. It doesn't work. You'll never get across by jumping the Royal Gorge. Or we could talk about the bridge method, the provisional method that's been provided. You could walk across that way. So, just to illustrate that, we could talk about a method that doesn't exist. And the so-called works relationship. What does it produce in our life? It produces a completely warped concept of God as we think that we can make God owe us salvation because of our works. We start to think that God owes us salvation because of what we've done. We become proud. We start to keep track of our successes and our good deeds. And we, of course, we look down on others because we are better than they are. And in order to prop up this method of salvation, we make our own checklist of rules that we're going to keep every day. And, you know, if we don't keep one of those things, then we try to do better so that we outweigh for the times that we didn't keep them. Hopefully so that our good deeds will outweigh our failures. When we fail, we either don't admit failure or we try to make up for it. I tell you, we become more willful as we live this way and we impose our will on others. We impose our will on God and we impose our will in our environment. Very unaccepting because we set the terms in this method and God conforms to our will in this method. This so-called method. We alienate ourselves from God and from others. Notice the Pharisee. We talked about him in that parable. When he went up to the temple to pray, he prayed thus with himself. Well, who else did he have to pray to? But you see, he had alienated himself from God. And in the process, we notice he alienated himself from others because he said, I'm glad I'm not like those other men. I don't do those things. And he had alienated himself. He was lonely. He was proud. He was a failure. The works relationship method is based on a fallacy. It produces arrogance, pride, strife, and divisions. It promotes me instead of God. And it's propped up by a list of man-made rules. And in the end, it only condemns us more than ever. But somehow, We all think we don't have to take the bridge across the gorge, but we could jump across the gorge in that analogy. God, forgive us. God, forgive us of wanting to use the works method, the works relationship to save ourselves. God, I pray He give us the ability to see ourselves as we truly are, just as the publican did as he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to understand the faith relationship with God. And look at these verses here in Romans. You'll flip back. What is this faith relationship with God? It is a free gift. And I'll read back there in 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation, God's grace, God's mercy, God's pardon is a free gift. Reconciliation back to God is a free gift. Redemption is a free gift. The propitiation, what was that? Jesus Christ Himself, who gave His life on Calvary, is a free gift. There's no way I could have ever begun to pay for this. Understanding the faith relationship with God. How does it work? How is God going to save us? It is based on His blood. Romans 5, verse 9. It is based on His blood, much more than being now justified by His blood. It's based on His blood, and it's not based on anything that we have done. Maybe you're thinking, but didn't you say, doesn't it say somewhere that we're justified by our faith? Well, we could read it closely. Are we justified by our faith? I don't know if you would want to try to look at it from that way. I think we would be completely misunderstanding what Paul is saying here as he displays the faith method or the works method. But I like how it says it in Romans 5, verse 9, we are justified by His blood. Don't think if you had enough faith, you could save yourself. It's not, this salvation doesn't come from you. Faith is the channel through which grace flows. Yes, I understand that. But don't think if you had enough faith that you could somehow save yourself. To look at it this way would be to completely miss the point of Paul's discussion. It would misconstrue faith and portray it as a work. Faith is not a work. It is the opposite of it. God saves you. Your faith will never save you. God saves you. For example, what if this platform would just disappear from out from underneath me and I would just be falling into this big black hole? You think I would yell out, "Faith, save me!" I would say, "God, save me." My faith would never, nothing in myself would save me. And it's true in our plight of sin before God. There is nothing in us. And this faith relationship and this saving method is based completely outside of us, completely on God. There is nothing provisional within us to provide. There's nothing within me. There's nothing within me in my jail cell, as it were, that I could provide to open the door. That has to be provided from the outside. And that's why we call it the faith relationship instead of a works relationship. Moving on, Christ's righteousness is imputed. In Romans 4, we were looking at that. Christ's righteousness is imputed. This is an old term. I don't know that we use it around here very much. But it means it's credited, it's accounted, or it's reckoned to our account. You can reckon it. Even though something is not, you can count it to be so. Let's say the basement down there was all tracked up by mud with the snow, or it was just, maybe it was, you'd used it for a picnic and there was just stuff everywhere. And so the janitor called on four young men that he knew would do the job. And he said, I want y'all to go down there and clean the basement up. Now, he can consider that job done if those boys are good boys. Even though the job wasn't even started, he can consider it done. That's about the closest I know in our English language that we can use a term like this. But here, Christ's righteousness is considered done for us. It's imputed, it's credited, it's accounted, and it's reckoned to our account. And you can find this phrase in Romans chapter 4. I believe it's used 9 times in several different verses. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 22, verse 24, and so on. This is one of the clearest statements about justification in all Scripture. Maybe I'll read one of these verses. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith, but faith is not a work that deserves God's grace. Faith is never the ground of justification. It is simply the channel through which grace is received, and it too is a gift from God. The term imputed or credited is used in both financial and legal settings. This Greek word, which occurs 9 times in chapter 4 alone, means to take something that belongs to someone else and credit it to another's account. It is a one-sided transaction. Abraham did nothing to accumulate righteousness. God simply credited it to him. God took his own righteousness and credited it to Abraham as if it were actually his. And why did God do that? He did that because Abraham believed him. Abraham was a sinner just like you and I. But when he stood up there, out there that starry night and looked up at God, and he believed God. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he believed him. God credited Abraham with his own righteousness because Abraham didn't have righteousness. It was credited to him. How does this work? Moving on, we stand in his grace. We stand in his grace. And what do I mean by that in Romans 5, 1 and 2? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we stand in this grace. The relationship of being reconciled to God and at peace with Him is maintained through what? What is it maintained? Is it maintained by how well you perform? No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we maintain a standing with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow we come up with this idea that we get saved by Jesus and his sacrifice on Calvary, but we stay saved by how well we do afterward. And that's a works relationship salvation. It's not a faith relationship. And we need to understand this. We get saved by faith. We stay saved by faith. He says, by faith, we have peace with God. This is present tense. And by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we stand in this grace. This is where we are right now. We stand in his grace. We don't somehow get in by faith and then continue by works. We stand in his grace. And we must move on in the passage here. This is supposed to be our text tonight. Verse 3, we glory in tribulations. And this is such a natural progression here in this. Because if you become saved by accepting God on His terms, God saved us by Jesus. He imputes it to our account, and we have to accept that. Instead of making our terms where we're going to get saved by our list of things that we do, we accept what God does. And we stay saved by accepting what He does in our life. And so we continue to live a life of acceptance to God's will in our life. And that's how we can glory in tribulations, because we have begun a life of acceptance of God's will. Okay? Do you see that? It's so clear to me. I hope it's clear to you. So here in the way this works in our lives, we glory in tribulations. Not only do we accept the way God saves us, and we accept the way that He keeps us saved, but we accept the way that He continues to work in our life. And that is why we glory in tribulations. Moving into the third part of the message, appreciating the faith relationship with God. Appreciating it. How do we appreciate this faith relationship with God? We have peace with God. We actually have a relationship with God. We can talk to Him. We can tell Him everything. You can tell Him your worries. You can tell Him your fears. You can tell Him your joys. You can tell Him your sorrows. You tell Him your hurts. You tell Him your questions. You tell Him your past. You tell Him your future. Well, you're talking to the right person. We don't know much about our future, but we can talk about our future with Him. We can tell God everything. You can tell God everything. In essence, this is a relationship. It's a relationship with God. And that's how we appreciate the faith relationship with God, by having peace with Him and by actually having a relationship. This is peace with God. Moving on, we rejoice in this hope. We haven't even talked about this yet. But do you know, in this experience, there's hope? You realize when we're in this with God, in this relationship with Him, when we accept what He allows in our lives right now, that means we accept the future with God. And with God, the future is everything good. Let me just read a verse from 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Talk about the hope that we have. And it's right here in this verse, Romans 5, verse 2. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is all a part of this package in this relationship. It's through God that we have the hope of everything of glory. And we're going to look at this more in another sermon as we get to Romans chapter 8, hopefully. And I say hopefully in a human way, but we'll get to that. But for now, we rejoice. We rejoice because we have hope. Notice in this, as we appreciate this faith relationship, we have patient, enduring surrender. That is in verse 4. As we accept God's will, as we accept His will of how He wants to save us, we accept His will of how He wants to continue to lead our lives. And then we see experience in verse 4. Experience. Have you and God been through some stuff together? I trust you have. And as you look back on these experiences, you see God's goodness at work in your life. And you look forward to a future with Him. You see, it's as we go through those tribulations and we endure and we have those experiences that brings hope as we look forward, because we're in it with God. And that's called hope. And hope will not make you ashamed. Have you ever wondered if God will let you down? When we've have all this hope of what this tribulation and experience will bring as we stick in it with God in patience. Our hopes, I've got to admit, my hopes in God are really high. You think they're too high? I don't think so. I don't think they're high enough. If I know anything about God, let me tell you about getting your hopes too high. I remember when I was a young boy, probably 10 years old, my parents decided to take a family trip down to, I think it was Peace, there was a congregation near Arcadia, Peace River. My folks knew some of the families down there. So we were traveling down through Orlando, I believe it was. And we stopped, got a hotel room in Orlando. And Mom and Dad were talking about going to SeaWorld, and I think it was Ripley's, believe it or not. Not sure. Anyways, we were going to stop in there the next day and take in a little bit of sightseeing along the way. And we had never done anything like this as a family. Our hopes were very high. I was pumped. I was excited. I about couldn't sleep. We had the SeaWorld brochure. We were looking all through it. And the Ripley's, believe it or not, they were there in the hotel rack, you know. Well, the next day, we were on our way to SeaWorld. And somehow, we got involved. We were actually the cause of an accident. Us boys had noticed the skyscrapers in Orlando, and one of them had First Union written across the top, which was our bank. We all had an account at the First Union Bank. And we said, "Dad, look, there's our bank." And he looked up there and it crashed right into the back of the car. We actually caused a four-car pileup. And I tell you what, we sat under a bridge with the homeless people for the rest of the day until we got moved over to a car garage. We waited there for the rest of the day. And we were so hungry. There was an old couple that had come in to get some maintenance done on their car. They actually drove us to a grocery store to get some food. Dad looked back on that and he said, "You know, I don't think God wanted me to take y'all to SeaWorld. I don't know. Anyways, I want to tell you, my hopes were dashed. And I know for my children, they've had their hopes high in their dad sometimes. They've been dashed. But God's hope will never make us ashamed. We'll never have our hopes dashed. If you have your hope in God in this faith relationship that he describes in Romans chapter 5, you will not be ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in your life through Jesus Christ. With Jesus in our hearts, we have a direct link to the source of everything good. We do. And when that we have that direct link to all the goodness you could ever imagine, you won't be ashamed by your hope. You can't be. Unless if for some reason you would let go of that link. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. And I want to just conclude here by reading the rest of the text. Verses 6 to 11. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, being part of his family now, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Just in case we've forgotten anything from where we started, Paul reiterates the whole argument. And he says it like this: "We were unable to save ourselves, and Jesus died for the ungodly. And while we were in sins, he died for us. It wasn't anything that we did. And because of Jesus' blood, God is able to pour out his love upon us instead of pouring out his wrath upon us. And if God was able to save us while we were enemies, he is certainly able to keep us saved as we are now his children. And not only are we saved by Jesus, but we rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice. Our lives are full of joy in this relationship by faith with God. Are you saved tonight? And if you are, how are you saved tonight? I don't know if it's become any more clear to you tonight or not. Maybe I've made it more confusing. If so, go read it for yourself. If so, if you're saved, how? Are you in a works relationship with God, or are you in a faith relationship with God? The one relationship saves, the other condemns. The one makes us proud and the other makes us humble. The one works with God, the other works against him. The one glories in tribulations, the other becomes bitter by them. And the contrast goes on and on. Are you saved tonight? If so, how? And maybe your life portrays how you're trying to be saved with God. Enter into this justification by faith, this relationship of faith with God tonight. We'll sing a song of invitation. What will it be?